Good morning, everybody. My name is Tyler Crandall, and as you can see, we've got literally a lot of moving parts this morning, which is why I am up here preaching, because I am unflappable. So I dare you to try to flap me. One thing is our little like iPad that usually works to do slides is not working, so I'm going to try to control it with my phone. This could be a disaster, but again, unflappable, so I don't even care. This past week, my beautiful wife, Erin, and I, we got a chance to travel to Seattle. It was a nice little getaway. I had never been to Seattle before, and it was a blast. One of my favorite basketball players of all time, Sean Kemp, he played in Seattle. He wore number 40 while he was there, and we got to go there while I was still 40 years old. So that just felt like poetic in some way. So we saw the Space Needle. We went to the famous Pike Place, not Pike's Place, but Pike Place Market. We saw them throw the fish. We drank some coffee. I had lots of free samples of smoked salmon. Like, I went back and forth a few times. Even thought, like, do I need to put on like a fake mustache or something? But they were kind. They let me do it. We got to see something really gross, the gum wall, which stretches on way longer than any gum wall should stretch. There's just like so much gum. We also got to go to the MoPop, which is the Museum of Pop Culture. This is actually, now that I look at it, a pretty terrible picture. But that's Erin and I standing in front of this giant, it looks like a tornado of like guitars and keyboards and basses. And like I said, we did lots and lots of coffee while we were in Seattle. But we had a great time. Thanks to Annie Nichols for running the show at youth group while I was gone last Sunday. And thanks to my parents for watching our girls. They came up from Anderson and hung out with our girls for the week. This is them at, I think, something at Minnetrista, which looks like that was a blast. And so this is my folks. This is not from this past week because they're in short sleeves. But that's my dad and my mom. My mom, Amy, she's a great lady. She has served at her church in Anderson, Wesley Free Methodist. She's been doing music there for like 30 years. She's a retired elementary school principal. She's an awesome grandma, and she's a really wonderful storyteller. She tells great stories from when we were young, from when she was young, made up stories, real stories. She just does it all. And then my dad, Steve, he's a great guy too. He was a really good dad. And he is a top-notch grandpa, though, to my kids and his other grandkids. He's very good at spoiling them, like they get whatever they want when they're with Babalu and Papaw. That's what my kids call them. And yesterday was his birthday. He turned 72 yesterday. So as I've been preparing for this week's sermon, I've been thinking a lot about dads. Some of us, we have dads who are really easy to be around. I would say my dad is like that. Some of us have dads that are maybe, frankly, a little bit hard to be around. And some of us have dads that, quite frankly, were never around. And so when we talk about dads, it can be tricky because of these dynamics. And one thing that I appreciate about the Bible is that it's pretty honest about dads, too. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And you might be like, well, of course you'd say that, Tyler. You're a pastor. You have to say that the Bible has a lot to say on this topic, and you just love the Bible. And I do, because the Bible has some really powerful stories in it. We can find some of the best dads and dad moments that you've ever seen, and honestly, some of the worst. And so today, we're going to be talking about a lot of different stories. So I just want to give you a heads up. There's going to be a lot of stories. And because I'm up here, there might be a song or two. Who knows? But I will make this guarantee. I will not be flapped. I am unflappable. But I thought about how to get started this morning, and I thought we'd have a little bit of fun as we count down Tyler's top five worst Tyler's dads top five. In the Bible. All right. So here we go. I don't know why this screen is not on. Is there anything I can do to help? Don't touch it. Okay. Thanks, Steve. That's good input. Anyway, number five, worst dad in the Bible is this guy. There it is. Hey, thanks. Give it up for the tech team, everybody. Also unflappable. But number five is Laban. We meet Laban in the book of Genesis. Laban is a master manipulator. He uses his daughters, Rachel and Leah, and his eventual son-in-law, Jacob. He uses them like bargaining chips, like pieces on a chessboard. He's making deals. He's changing them. He's changing the rules. He tricks Jacob into working for him for free for many years. And then when he does do his duty and he's able to marry one of Laban's daughters, Laban gives him the daughter that he wasn't even interested in. So then he works again for like 7 years to earn the hand of this other daughter. Our number four worst dad is actually Jacob. Same guy, same Jacob that just got duped into doing this. So as is often the case with family dysfunction, we don't even skip a generation here. Jacob, he doesn't turn out to be a stellar dad either. Jacob has these two wives and these sisters. They enter into kind of like a fertility arms race, you could say. They're trying to bear Jacob the most sons. And they even start bringing in their maidservants into all of it to try and get the upper hand. In the end, though, Jacob shows blatant favoritism to one of his sons in particular, and it tears the family apart. Number three is Eli. Now, Eli, he does love God, but when it comes to parenting, he kind of checks out. He has these sons whom the Bible describes as scoundrels. They're priests who are misusing their power. They're stealing offerings. They're committing sexual misconduct. They're intimidating worshipers. And all the while, Eli just watches from the sideline. He does give them a stern talking to, but he never actually steps in. He never protects the vulnerable. He never uses his authority to stop the harm. He's just passive. And eventually, he destroys his family and he damages the spiritual life of the entire nation. Number two is Hezekiah. Hezekiah, he starts off strong. He has some incredible moments of faith earlier in life, but near the end, he makes this really selfish choice. So he proudly shows off all of the treasures of Judah to some people from Babylon. He's basically doing this royal flex of like, check out all the cool stuff we have. And the prophet Isaiah tells him, this is not a good idea. This is going to end badly for everybody. Babylon is going to come and carry everything off, including your kids and your grandkids, your descendants. And Hezekiah's response is like, well, but you said everything would be okay for me, right? Well, fine, great, that's a relief. Sorry, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, y'all are just going to have a heap of trouble, and it's not my fault. And then number one, I would say maybe the worst dad that we could experience in the Bible is Ahaz. Lisa, a couple weeks ago, touched on Ahaz. He is the king of Judah during a dark time in Israel's history. You know, our core verse that we've been looking at is Isaiah 9:6. That happened during Ahaz's reign. Anyway, things are looking dark in the southern kingdom, and out of fear and despair, Ahab turns away from the God of Israel, and he starts chasing every idol that he can find. And in the most tragic moment of all, he actually sacrifices his own son in the fire as an offering to a pagan god. You know, instead of protecting his children, he destroys them. Instead of leading his family toward faith, he drags the entire nation into spiritual collapse. Ahaz shows us what happens when fear gets the final word. It shrinks the soul and it distorts a father's heart and it leaves devastation in its wake. So, cool story, right? Cool start to an Advent Christmas lesson. We've got scoundrel priests, we've got child sacrifices. Merry Christmas to all, and to all a good day. So instead, let's brighten things up a little bit. How about the top five best dads? You know, like we could do a list of the top five best dads in the Bible. Next Tyler's slide. There we go. I'll admit this is subjective. Wow. This is a subjective list. It's not like I can open up my Bible to the back, to the index, and I can see like, okay, we got parables of Jesus, miracles of Jesus, top five best dads. But here are the five that I'm thinking. Number five, we've got Boaz. So Boaz, he steps into fatherhood through redemption, not through biology at first. He protects Ruth, who is a vulnerable widow. He provides for her with dignity instead of pity. He uses his influence not for himself, but to lift someone up who had no safety net. And then when he eventually marries Ruth, he becomes the father of Obed, who was the grandfather of David. So then he's a part of this family line that actually leads to Jesus. Boaz shows us a father whose strength expresses itself through compassion and through generosity and through faithful presence. Number four is Mordecai. Mordecai, he steps into fatherhood in one of the most beautiful ways in Scripture, through adoption. He has this relative named Esther who is orphaned. And Mordecai takes her in and he raises her up and he protects her. And then later, when she is chosen as a wife for King Xerxes, he coaches her through palace life. And when this big moment of danger comes for their people, Mordecai, he doesn't manipulate or pressure Esther. He reminds her of her identity and her calling. He says to her, "Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai fathers with wisdom and encouragement and a hope that God could use his kid to change the world. Number three is Jairus, or Jairus. I'm never sure how to say it, but I'm not going to get flapped. Jairus is a synagogue leader. He is respected in his community. He is a community influencer. When his little girl is dying, though, none of that matters. He pushes through this massive crowd of people. He drops his dignity, and he literally falls at Jesus' feet, and he's pleading for help. He doesn't care what other people think. He doesn't care about his reputation. He just wants his daughter to be okay. And Jesus goes with him, and he saves this girl. Jairus shows us what a father's love looks like when it's desperate and humble and willing to do anything to get close to Jesus. Number two is Joseph. I'm talking about Joseph as in Mary and Joseph, as in no room in the inn, Mary and Joseph. Joseph is a guy he's engaged to the Virgin Mary, and he's one of the quiet heroes of the Christmas story because he's not flashy. You know, if the Sunday school kids are doing a play, he usually doesn't even get a speaking line. But when the angel says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife," he obeys. When God tells him to get up in the middle of the night and flee to Egypt to protect baby Jesus from Herod, well, he packs all their bags and they go. He takes on danger and shame and uncertainty and certainly financial strain, all to care for a child who isn't biologically his. Joseph shows us that fatherhood isn't just biology, it's courage and faithfulness and protective love. Okay, so how are you going to top Jesus' dad? Again, it's a subjective list, but I would say my number one is the father in the story of the prodigal son. This might be cheating because this is a parable, right? It's a story that Jesus uses to teach a point. And it may not be a true story about a real dad, but it's one of the clearest pictures of God's heart for his children. And it's going to be the story where we spend a lot of our time this morning. It's the story of a father watching and running toward and restoring his children no matter what. So why all of this dad talk? Why spend so much time in this intro talking about fathers? Well, it's because today we're looking at the next name that Isaiah gives for the coming Messiah, Everlasting Father. And I'd like to invite Jack Bouse to come up and light our next Advent candle as we read again about a name for Jesus from Isaiah the prophet. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Right out of the gate, this might get a little confusing because I don't know about you, but when I think of Jesus, I don't immediately think of Father as a name for him. You know, I think of like in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think of God as the Father and Jesus as the Son, and then the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit, that like mysterious thing that's kind of hard to put our thumb on. So what is going on here? Well, I think that what Isaiah's doing is he's not saying that Jesus is the Father of the Trinity. He's describing a king. He's describing a Messiah who will carry the fatherly heart of God toward his people. In ancient royal language, father was a title. It was a title for the kind of leader who protects and provides and cares for his people like a devoted parent. And Jesus reveals the Father's heart perfectly. We see this play out again and again throughout the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, there's this part where Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples. And he says, come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me. Come on, to my Father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots. Okay, good. Some of you went back to 1995 with me, and I appreciate that. But basically, what Jesus does is he says that I'm preparing this place for you, and you know the way. But his disciples, they get hung up on this, and they're like, we don't actually know where you're going, and so how can we know the way? And Jesus says, well, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus adds, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And as par for the course, they're still confused. The disciples are still like, what? Another guy speaks up and he says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus responds, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father and you've seen the Father's heart. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. To know the Father's heart, to know what the everlasting Father is like, we look to Jesus' stories. To know what the everlasting Father is like, we look to Jesus' stories. We look to stories about Jesus, and we look to stories that Jesus told. And one of those in particular we're going to look at. So how did Jesus live, right? What did he do? What kinds of stories can we read about Jesus? Who did he move toward? Well, over and over again, Jesus moved toward the marginalized. Now is it time for another top five?
No,
it's not. We're not doing another top five. We're just going to do three. We're going to do three stories of Jesus moving toward the marginalized. The first one that I want to highlight is this woman who suffered from a bleeding disorder. So this one time, Jesus is walking through a big crowd. And actually, this is the same crowd that he's walking through to get to the daughter of Jairus that we talked about as good dad number three. Anyway, so Jesus is walking through this crowd, and a woman touches his cloak. This poor woman had been struggling with a bleeding problem for 12 years. We read that she had spent all of her money seeing doctor after doctor, but she never actually got any better. In fact, she got worse. So just a quick marginalized checklist. She's a woman, strike one. She's unclean in the Jewish community because of this bleeding problem. That's strike two. And she's poor because she spent all her money trying to get well. So that's strike three. Anyway, she touches Jesus' cloak, and she's immediately healed. But Jesus, in his goodness, he doesn't just stop there. She was healed, of course, but Jesus wants to do more for her. In front of this large crowd, he addresses her and he calls her daughter. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Jesus doesn't just heal her body, he heals her dignity. He calls her daughter, right? Like, what's more fatherly than that? This woman who had been ignored and unclean and isolated for 12 years, Jesus moves toward her and he restores her. And he doesn't just do that for people who are suffering in like a physical way. Jesus also moves toward people dealing with spiritual and social messiness, people who are hurting. And honestly, there's examples where he goes right towards people who are hurting others. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. What a musical, magical morning we're having. But what this little song does not mention is that Zacchaeus was somebody who was despised in his community. And it had nothing to do with his stature. People didn't hate him because he was short. People hated him because of his job. He was a tax collector. Boo. He made his living by squeezing tax dollars for Rome out of his neighbors. And not just that, he would usually skim a little off the top for himself and made himself very wealthy. But Jesus, he spots him up in this tree and he says, "I'm going to come over for dinner tonight." And so Zacchaeus throws this big old party. He invites a lot of people. And he vows to change his ways in front of this whole crowd. He says that if he's cheated anybody, he will pay them back. And not just that, he'll actually pay back four times what he's cheated them. Why? Why does he do this? Why does Zacchaeus have this big change in his life? This wasn't a come to Jesus moment. This was a moment where Jesus came to him. Jesus moved toward him. The final story I want to share is there's no record of Jesus having children of his own, but he had a heart for children. In his day and age, children were of little to no value in society. They were overlooked. They were often considered to be a nuisance. They were tolerated by some, but mostly unwelcome. But Jesus, he was never one to stick to the norms of his day. In Matthew 19, 13 to 15, it says, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.'" Jesus saw the kids and he welcomed the kids. Now, you probably thought I was going to sing another song there, but I didn't. I like to keep you guessing. I like to keep you on your toes, folks. The point of these three stories is that Jesus moves toward the hurting. Jesus moves toward the undeserving, and he welcomes the overlooked and the undervalued. And then Jesus himself tells a story that shows us the Father's heart, I believe, more clearly than anything else. We can read about this story in the book of Luke, chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story, but here is the gist of it. There's a father, right? He's got two sons. The younger son comes to him and says, "Hey, Dad, I would like to please have my share of the inheritance now, if you please." This is not like going to your dad and asking for your allowance like a little early. No, what this punk is basically saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead. So go ahead and give me the money that I would get after you die so that now I don't have to wait for who knows how long till you croak. And then the father gives it to him, which is crazy. The father gives him his inheritance early. Now, the son goes off, and he does a lot of really smart things with it, right? He invests in, some bonds and some stocks, a mutual fund. He dips his toe into the crypto world, and he grows that inheritance. No, not at all. The son does not do those things. He goes off, and he parties. He parties so hard. He spends all his money on what the Bible describes as wild living. And then rut-row, a famine hits the country where he's moved. And he's out of money, and so he has to take on this humiliating job. And he's still starving. At some point, he thinks, man, I think I'm just going to go home. Like, this is crazy what's going on. And so he writes this speech. He writes this apology to his dad. He is ready to go home and just grovel. He heads home, and something amazing happens. His father sees him while he's still a long way off. It's almost like his dad has been watching and waiting. The father sees him, and the everlasting father sees you. Not with scolding, but with compassion. You know, this father and our everlasting father, they show compassion before judgment or questions. The story continues. The father in this story, he runs out to his son. It's not that he just moves towards him, he runs to him. And dignified patriarchs at that time, they did not run. It would involve like gathering up their long cloaks and showing their knees, which would be like a scandal. And so this father, though, he does it. He runs. And so does God the Father for us. The movement of this father and our heavenly father, it's fueled by compassion. The father in this story, he would have every right to get out to his son and say, kid, you got a lot of nerve coming around here. You are a disgrace. You are a capital S screw up. And you know what? You got what you deserved. But that's not his posture at all. The kid tries to give him the apology, but his dad throws his arms around his son and he kisses him. And the kid, he's getting into his apology, Father, I'm not worthy to be called. And the dad says, shut up. Just shut up. You had me at Father. That's a Jerry Maguire. Okay, good, great. And so that's just like how the father in this story runs to his son. The everlasting father runs toward you. He's running toward us not to tell us off and not to tell us what a mess we are, not to tell us all the different ways that we have disappointed him, not to tell us that we've made our bed and now we got to sleep in it. No, he's running toward us to sweep us up in a bear hug and to hold us tight, and to call us son or daughter. Jesus' entire ministry is God sprinting towards broken people. Some earthly fathers run away, but the father in Jesus' story runs toward. And so does our everlasting father. The everlasting father runs toward you. So back to our story. After they've hugged, they've cried, maybe they've laughed a little and then hugged some more and then cried some more, dad has his servants bring out the best robe and put it on his son. and they put a ring on his finger and they put sandals on his feet, and he says, we are going to have a party. And this is not just like some little get-together. This is a rager. The calf that they've been fattening up and saving for a special occasion, fire up the barbecue. We're going to have it. The father says, this son of mine was dead and now he is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. And there's some symbolism in this story that Jesus tells here. The robe that the father puts on his son, it shows honor. The ring that he puts on his finger shows belonging, shows that you're a part of this family. The sandals that he puts on his feet, that shows dignity. He's no longer walking around with dirty, nasty feet. He's got new sandals on. And the giant feast that they have, that shows joy without hesitation. This father, he restores his son. And the everlasting father restores you. He wants to show us that we belong. He wants to show us that we have dignity and that we matter. He wants to honor us. He wants to celebrate with us and to have joy without hesitation. Now, I can imagine that in this room, some of us, much like the son in the story, can feel like we're lost today. Some of us may feel far off. Some of us might feel dead. But I want to remind us that the everlasting Father sees you. The everlasting Father runs toward you. And the everlasting Father restores you. Now, at the very start of this story that Jesus told, he says there was a father who had two sons. We've been talking about the younger son. Some call him the screw up. But what about his big brother? Well, pretty typical firstborn. This guy is a rule follower. He is just kind of down the middle, straight-laced kind of guy. And like so many of us, firstborn, he's always doing the right thing. And he feels a certain way about this younger brother of his. He feels resentful. When his brother comes home and his father sees him and he runs to him and he restores him, the big brother is doing what he always does, the right thing. He's out in the field working. After he finishes this long shift, just another in a series of long shifts, working for his dad out in the field, he heads home for the night. But as he's getting closer, he starts hearing music. He starts smelling like a barbecue. He asks one of the other workers, like, what is going on? And they tell him that his brother came home and now they're having a party. Yeah! And this brother is mad. He's upset. He's not even going to go to the party. He's like, no way. Forget that guy. I'm not going to his party. So he's standing out in the field, his arms crossed. And his dad goes out to meet him too. His dad moves toward him. He pleads with his son to come inside. And his son, I would say rightfully, it's like, what the heck, Dad? This is so unfair. I've never left you. I have never asked for my inheritance early, like that goon. I've been working my butt off for you for years. And you haven't even given me like a little goat to go and celebrate with my friends and have like a little cookout or something. But my idiot brother comes home and you throw the party of the century? No, I'm not coming. And you know what the Father does for this son? He restores him too. He says, you know, you're right. You've done the right things. You're a great son, and I'm proud of you. And honestly, everything that I have is yours. But this brother of yours, man, he was dead. And now he's alive. He was lost, and now he is found. And we have to celebrate that. The Father doesn't just love one son. He loves both sons. He doesn't just pursue the one son. He pursues both sons. And he restores both of his sons. And in that, he shows us exactly what the everlasting Father's heart looks like. Unlike earthly fathers who fade or fail, God's fatherly care is everlasting. Jesus reveals the fatherly heart of God toward us, toward his children. And so what do we do with all that? Right? By my count, we heard at least a dozen stories this morning. That's kind of a lot. But I sense that we're invited to do these two things in our own story. Number one is I think we're invited to rest in his ongoing care. Right? To let ourselves be held by the one who sees us and comes after us. To personalize it, let yourself be held by the one who sees you and comes after you. And I think the other thing that we're invited to do is to reflect his heart toward the marginalized. To give the same compassion that you've received. And I see these two things as pretty cyclical, pretty seasonal, pretty interrelated, right? Like, as you do the first one, as you rest in his ongoing care, you're being prepared to reflect his heart toward the marginalized. And then as you reflect his heart toward the marginalized, I'll be honest, it gets exhausting. You get worn out. You get burned out. You get taken advantage of sometimes. And so you can feel discouraged. And so then guess what the prescription is? Go back to number one. Rest in his ongoing care. Let yourself rest. I've got an example from our trip to Seattle. We're on a train on our way to the airport, and there was a gentleman who had a wheelchair with him. The guy looked a little rough, smelled a little rough. At one point, his wheelchair just took off. And he swore, and it hit a lady, and he was really apologetic. And I sat there, and I did nothing. I didn't help get his chair back to him. Some other lady did that. I just sat there. And then later, he was ready to get off the train, and he started causing a ruckus. He's like, hold the train, driver, wait, I want to get off. But he's struggling to get up in his chair. He's struggling to get it all set up. And I sat there, and I did nothing. Again, this other lady helped him. This other lady was moved with compassion. Eventually, he actually didn't get off there. He was like, never mind, I'm not feeling good. And he just sat there. And I had this thought of like, maybe I should go engage with this guy. Maybe I should go talk with him and see if there's any way I can help him. And I didn't. And I felt really beat up about this. I felt really guilty. I felt like a failure. And then I remembered this thing that I read while I was in Seattle. You're going to be shocked, but this came from the Celtic Book of Daily Prayer. It said, God is not easily impressed. But then again, he never asks us to impress him or to even try to. It is as if he turns to us whenever we are consumed with our own unworthiness, and we're tempted to avoid meeting with him, and he cuts across all our excuses and says, "Relax, I already know you." Almost like, "Shut up, just shut up. You had me at Father." And then you might be tempted to say, "But I am not successful." And the Father says, "At the end of the day, will my word be, 'Come, thou good and successful servant'? No. If only you will walk humbly with your God, it will be, 'Come, thou good and faithful servant.'" We are not called to be successful or impressive, but faithful and good. So we can relax. We can rest in his ongoing care. In the moments where we feel discouraged, in the times where we feel like we've failed, we can rest in his ongoing care. You know, the older I get, the more I realize that a lot of life is just trying to find our way home. You know, sometimes we're the younger son and we're running as far and as fast as we can in the wrong direction. Sometimes we're the older son and we're standing at a distance with our arms crossed, sick of everyone else always screwing up all the time and being the one who has to keep it all together. Sometimes we're the woman in the crowd who's tired and hurting and out of options. Sometimes we're Zacchaeus. We're stuck up in a tree hoping no one sees us. But in every story, Jesus is the one who moves toward us. Jesus sees you, and Jesus runs toward you, and Jesus restores you. And it's not because any one of us has earned it, and it's not because, well, I've explained myself well and crafted the perfect apology. No, it's because that's just who he is. He's the everlasting Father with a heart that never stops coming after his kids. On your notes sheet today, there are some reflection questions that I invite you to engage with. There's also a guide to all those different stories and references to where you can read those. But as we close today, I just want to ask a couple of simple questions of reflection. The first one is this: Father, where do I need your compassion today? Where am I striving? Where am I trying to impress you or trying to impress others? Where am I trying to be successful rather than faithful? Where am I beating myself up or condemning myself? Where do I feel unworthy to be called your son or daughter? Father, where do I need your compassion today? Think about that and then just let him meet you there. Rest in him. Rest in his care. And then the second question is, Father, where do I need to extend your compassion today? Are there people that I may not really see right now that you're inviting me to see? Are there people that you're nudging me to move toward with compassion? Are there people that I need to play some part in restoring? Where do I need to extend your compassion today? How do I reflect your heart toward the marginalized? You know, maybe it's showing up for someone who really needs it. Maybe it's meeting some kind of physical need. Maybe it's believing the best about someone or giving them the benefit of the doubt or giving them a second chance. Maybe it's forgiving someone. Father, where do I need to extend your compassion today? Would you stand as you're able? I'd like to pray a blessing over us today. I wasn't planning on doing this, so I got to find it real quick. O Lord our God and God of our fathers, mercifully direct and guide our steps to our destination, and let us arrive there in health, joy, and peace. Keep us from snares and dangers and protect us from enemies that we might meet along the way. Bless and protect our journey. Let us win favor in your eyes and in the sight of those around us. Blessed are you, O Lord, our Father, who hear and grant our prayers. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this place. Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather together. Lord, help us to rest in your ongoing care and help us to reflect your heart to the marginalized. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we hope to see you next week. Go enjoy some caroling.